The title of today's sermon is Come Out of Laodicea. Let's begin by going to Matthew chapter 16. Brethren, these are the last days. We know that Jesus Christ is returning soon. We know from Christ's own words that the last church is a large, prominent church just before Christ returns, and that God calls it Laodicea. And we have precious little time to prepare for the return of Jesus Christ. God wants us to feel an urgency. When Jesus prophetically describes his church in the last days, he speaks of the church, brethren, in very uncomplimentary terms. It's surprising to some, but God calls things what they are. And he's very, very frank when it comes to the Laodicean church. You and I, we must set our goal to come out of that Laodicean attitude in which we find ourselves, the one in which God is not pleased. Let's look at some examples of God describing the last days leading up to the immediate return of his Son, Jesus Christ. Matthew 16 and verse 1. The Pharisees also with the Sadducees came, and tempting, desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven, a miracle from heaven. We want to see a miracle. That's what they all wanted. And so Jesus answered them in verse 2. He answered and he said unto them, when it's evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. They go out and they look at the sky and they kind of guess at what the weather's going to be. After that, verse 3, Jesus says, and then the next morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and overcast. Oh, you hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky. You know, you can give a weather report, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. So God rebukes them because they don't know the sign of the times. Jesus is clearly saying that we should be discerning the signs of the times. Turn over to Matthew chapter 25. Are we able to discern the signs of the times? I believe time is growing short, brethren. Do you believe that? Do you really believe that time is imminent for the return of Christ? I believe that the King of the South has already begun to push it to King of the North. I believe that the United States is leading the way to peril by its unsavory financial and economic fiscal practices. And I believe that there is little or nothing that I can do about any of those matters. But over and over, Christ tells us to get our spiritual house in order before he returns. And I believe that that time is growing very short. There is a lot that we need to do to get our spiritual house in order. Matthew chapter 25. This is another one of those places where Jesus describes the state or the condition of the church at his return. You know this parable very well, but let's put it in context with this message to Laodicea. Let's begin in Matthew 25 and verse 1. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened to 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. That's all of us, brethren. We're all anxious to go forth and meet the bridegroom. I don't care who you are, what tangent you've gone off on, what split, what division, what organization. We all, big all, want to see Jesus Christ when he returns. We go forth to meet the bridegroom. Verse 2, and five of them were wise and five were foolish. We know the story. Verse 3, they that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. We know what that means. It means that they're not led by God's Holy Spirit. They're not growing spiritually. They do not have their spiritual house in order. They're looking for Christ to come back. They think that's going to be a shoe-in. They don't take the words of the gospel seriously. They took no oil with them. Verse 4, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. That means they're going to be able to see the way spiritually. They're right on track. Their eyes are open. They see the light. So please understand this. The time setting for this parable is the same time setting as that of Laodicea in Revelation 3. We'll be looking at that later on today. Those messages to angels. The angels are the messengers. To all the cities were not intended only for the instruction and correction of the first century Christians. Don't ever read this and go, oh, this is old history. Let me see what happened 2,000 years ago. This was for them. Brethren, it's for us. It's for the entire body of Christ in all ages, and no matter where you are on earth. Jesus is describing the spiritual condition of his church immediately prior to his return to establish the kingdom of his Father over the entire earth. That time setting is now. Look at the state of the church of God. Look at the condition that we are in today. The church of God is spiritually asleep. You don't believe that? Jesus says so. The church of God is spiritually asleep. Church brethren are doing everything except getting their spiritual houses in order. Notice verse 5, Matthew 25 and verse 5. While the bridegroom tarried, we're waiting and waiting and waiting. Some of us have been waiting many years, some a lot longer than that, for Jesus Christ to come back. So from our perspective, we might say the bridegroom tarried. He's slow in coming. But notice what the church is doing. They all slumbered and slept. Now, most of my life when I read that, I don't like that because I want to say, I am not asleep. I'm wide awake. I have a zeal. I'm fervent. But God says they all slumbered and slept. That's saying that the church of God is spiritually asleep or slumbering at best. Jesus says that we are all spiritually dozing off or completely asleep, one or the other, somewhere in between. Now, we know how dangerous it is to doze off when you are driving your car. You could be dead in an instant if you doze off. That is exactly what Jesus is telling us. Verse 6, at midnight, there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go you out to meet him. Look at the miserable state of God's church. Brethren, it is midnight. The bridegroom comes, and we are not prepared. Verse 7, then all those virgins arose, and they trimmed their lamps. Everybody wants to see Jesus coming back. But the foolish, they notice they don't have enough oil to make it till morning, to the light, to the dawn. Jesus is the dawn. Matthew 25 and verse 8, and the foolish said to the wise, give us of your oil. Our lamps are going out. Now, from my point of view, I think they were foolish even to ask because a person's close relationship with God, we're talking about what is the oil, what is our spiritual condition, what is our relationship with God. A person's close relationship with God cannot be transferred to a third party, to somebody else, who only knows God from a distance. So we have a close relationship with God. We can't just say, I'll give half to somebody that only knows God from a great distance. Verse 9, but the wise answered, saying, we are not able to do so, lest there not be enough for us and for you. But go you rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. If there are two people, and one is praying and fasting and serving and loving and caring and sharing and doing all those things and really putting themselves into God's way and God's life and living their Christianity, and then there's someone else that's lackadaisical, just having fun, doing whatever comes naturally, you know, ball game, social life, hanging around with the guys. You can't grow in your spirituality in an instant. It takes a lifetime of work. And God knows when to call us to give us the time. But we're warned. Use that time profitably. So we come to verse 10, Matthew 25 and verse 10. And while they went to buy, they're buying oil for themselves. They decide to, let's start getting our spiritual life in order. The bridegroom came. They didn't even have time. They didn't get to square one. They that were ready went in with him to the marriage. That's the marriage of the bride. You can read about that in Revelation. And the door was shut. Tick a lock. It's closed. That's the end of those who are going in. The foolish virgins waited too long to get their spiritual house in order. And they tragically missed out on their opportunity to be in the kingdom of God altogether. Verse 11, afterwards. Let's see what happens to them. Came also the other virgin saying, Lord, Lord, open up to us. Verse 12. And these are the scariest words in the whole Bible. Matthew 25 and verse 12. But Jesus answered and said, Truly I say unto you, I do not know you. Horrible words. They hadn't built a relationship with him. In effect, he's saying, who's that calling? I don't know you. I don't recognize your voice. They have not built a relationship. They have not lived their Christianity the way that they should, the way that God expects. Then we're told in verse 13, here's the warning to us. Here's the admonition to us. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour when the Son of Man is coming. Jesus is saying, get prepared now, because his return is imminent. It is at hand. Now let's turn over just a page or so to Matthew 24 while we're right here. Brethren, a big thing took place in our recent church history. God used a man to bring his gospel to the world. God worked through Herbert W. Armstrong to do what no man had done since the days of the early apostles. We are privileged to have heard that, to have been a part of that. God did use Mr. Armstrong as he used no other man in these last days, in these last times. Back in the Worldwide Church of God, when we first came into the church, there were those who were loving, sharing, giving, and they served the brethren. We knew that as a time of the Philadelphians. The Philadelphian pull was to throw our entire being into the faith. Or we might have thought, throw it into the church, or throw it into what we were doing. And we had the truth of God restored, made fresh, brought out for us, taught to us. And it had been so long lost to civilization. They didn't know the plan of God. They didn't know the holy days before Mr. Armstrong came along. Those things had been put on a shelf. The words, the actions, the thoughts of those zealous Philadelphians were toward living and establishing the kingdom of God. Even then, as much as it's possible in this wretched earth, it was a time when the gospel message was going to all the world. We read here in Matthew 24, in verse 14. This is a marker. This is a point that God says something is going to transpire, and then something else is going to take place. Now, read the wording closely. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. See, there's a time setting, a very clear, defined point in time. When this gospel is gone to all the world, then the end shall come. If anyone or if any organization has done a work remotely similar to that of Herbert Armstrong, we are unaware of it. We don't know of it. Sure, I know, you know, there are those who claim to be doing the same thing. But God's not opening the door. God is not blessing their efforts in the same way. You and I, brethren, would not be listening to each other and talking to each other and fellowshipping with one another right now if it hadn't been for that gospel message that Herbert Armstrong proclaimed. People responded to that message much, much more than they're responding today. It's hard for God to call people into dysfunctional churches. The church was not as dysfunctional back in those days. When they were called in to the truth, they began to make significant changes in their lives. You wouldn't recognize them 1 year from the previous year. And they grew year by year. God was pleased with their conversion. They possessed a God-given zeal to build something larger, stronger, with more truth. The big picture is necessary to have that kind of zeal. And we had the big picture. Brethren, what we see there, that was a benchmark, as it were, of where we are in time. The gospel would be preached to all the world, and then the end would come, as we saw in Matthew 24. Let's go over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I believe also that God will use his two witnesses, you can read about that in Revelation 11, in a similar fashion, to give a sharp, powerful witness to the entire world. And then the end shall come. So there's more of a fulfillment there than meets the eye right at first. Let's read 1 Thessalonians 5, beginning in verse 2. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. If we stopped right there, that verse is saying, we don't have a clue when Jesus Christ is coming back. But that's not written for us, brethren. That's written for the world. That's written for the Laodiceans. That's written for those who are not close to God. Yes, Jesus will catch them unawares at a time they think not. Like a thief in the night, unexpected, breaks in. To the world, Christ's return will be unexpected, like a thief in the night. But not for the church, brethren. Notice 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 3. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as travail upon a woman with child. They shall not escape. That's talking about the tribulation. That's talking about the time of Jacob's trouble. That's talking about the time immediately ahead. They shall not escape. But notice, brethren, we get to opt out if we can come out of Laodicea. Notice 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 4. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. We can see the return of Jesus Christ and that it is imminent. And we'll know the times and the season. Yeah, we won't know the exact day. We won't know the exact hour. But we will know that it's close. We can read the times and the seasons, and we know that that time is near. You are the children of light, verse 5, and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Our eyes are wide open. We know that Christ is coming back. Therefore, verse 6, let us not sleep. Okay, we saw back there in Matthew 25 that they were all either slumbering or asleep. Let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. Herein is the specific purpose statement for today's message. Let us watch and be sober. Let us come out of Laodicea. Let's not be a part of them. Let's be separate from them. The purpose of this sermon is to understand what Jesus Christ is saying about Laodicea and its harmful effects and what it is and how displeased he is with the end time church. And so for the purpose of this sermon, don't think of Laodicea as a little town in Asia Minor. It was. There were seven little towns there on a circular mail route. Let's not look at that aspect. And don't think of Laodicea so much as a church area, but think of Laodicea from the standpoint of a spiritual attitude. What was the attitude of the Laodiceans? Let's look at that aspect. Jesus says that it is prevalent in his end time church as well. Now that's important to us because we are in the end time church. I want to share, I like to do this from time to time, brethren. I get a number of responses to the countdown to the return of Jesus Christ that I send out each Friday night, kind of late. And I like to share some of those emails with you. This is one that I received in response to the countdown that I sent out last night. And this person feels that the church has not measured up. This person feels let down by the church, as a matter of fact. Speaking about Laodicea, the email reads in part, quote, it seems likely that the letters to the churches in Revelation are for any church at any time in history, as no one knows the time when Christ will return except God the Father. Okay, my comment to that first little phrase there is, that's why Jesus says, hear what the Spirit says to the churches, all seven of them. Those attitudes are extant in the church at any given time. The ones that we look at that are spoken of in Revelation are the predominant attitudes. But the very fact that Jesus says, hear what the Spirit says to all the churches, tells us that they all apply at any given time. And the other point is when Jesus was on earth, the time of his return was not yet given to him. But now that Jesus Christ is glorified, he sits on the throne in heaven next to his Father. Jesus Christ knows exactly the time of his return. He didn't know it as a man. He didn't share it with the disciples. But he certainly knows when he's coming back right now. Okay, back to the email. People thought Christ was going to return at different times in history, and they guessed wrong. They probably thought that they were the Laodicean era. And my comment is, exactly. God has always intended that we realize that time is short and that we make good use of our time and that time is urgent. We're taught, so teach us to number our days, make every day count, that we might apply our hearts to wisdom. That's back in Psalm 90 and verse 12. Let me continue with the email. Of course, most brethren probably thought they were the Philadelphia era, just like the Worldwide Church of God claimed to be. In my estimation, very few of those church brethren were loving and kind like a family member ought to be. My point is not to put down on that church, but to say that it was wishful thinking on their part to believe that they were all of the Philadelphia church era. And I agree with him. We need to keep in mind that at any given time, there are a lot of tares in God's church. There are a lot of self-righteous people in God's church, self-serving people, unconverted people in our midst. When we look at the congregation, that's why we say, don't look at the congregation and judge God, because we are a mixed bag. Many are called and few are chosen. Back to the email. I think any number of attitudes could be seen in that organization. My comment is, yeah, at any given time, all the attitudes expressed by the seven churches of God are present. It is just that one attitude is predominant over the others. And we're talking today about the Laodicean attitude, one that God is displeased with. From the email again, I think one of the least of the attitudes was that of brotherly love. Okay, I can understand why he feels that way. My comment is, God says that brotherly love was there. And we might ask, how much more lacking was brotherly love down through the centuries? I don't know what it was like in the 800s, 1200s, 1400s. Maybe they didn't have as much brotherly love as we had during what we refer to as the Philadelphia era, last century. So God, from God's point of view, there was brotherly love there. Not all the brethren expressed it. There were some. There were politicians. There were gainsayers. There were those that come to church not belonging there, like people go to the Protestant churches. God didn't call them there. They were just there. But there were some who had brotherly love, who loved the brethren, who would lay down their lives for the brethren, who would share and give the last bean or sip of water that they would have had, that they were there. God did have an elect few who truly loved and served all the brethren. They're always in a minority. God's true people are a small flock. From the email again. Yes, people should repent of any sin in any church era. How has the Church of God brought anyone to a close personal, real walk with God? I mean a close personal, alive, everyday walk with God, like Abraham had or like Jacob. Do you believe that God speaks to people in an individual relationship? Abraham walked with God. Adam and Eve talked with God in the garden. Is this not what God wants from each individual? Okay, my comment is, yes, this is what God desires from each one of us. But it must be personally developed. You can't hope to go in and get it from the tares or from the self-righteous or from the unconverted who are mixed in to a mixed bag that constitutes the church congregation. Remember how we saw that the foolish Laodicean virgins were saying, give us of your oil? It doesn't work that way. You certainly can't go to the unconverted and the tares and say, give us of your oil. They don't have oil. It doesn't work that way, and you can't get it from someone who is converted and has God's Holy Spirit. Let me continue with the email. How many people warm a seat at any given Church of God organization and listen to the sermons and are never any closer to God than if they never went to church at all? How many go to the feast and are no more moved than if they were celebrating Christmas? Where's God's Spirit in all of the people? Knowledge of the Bible alone will not save a person, nor will reliance on a minister or an organization. Just where is God's Spirit in all of the outward appearance of church? The outward appearance of church. Keeping the Sabbath, the holy days, etc. Wearing a suit and a tie and your best dress, but not having a personal walk with Jesus. Should not Jesus be guiding our personal life through his personal revelation to our heart and mind from his, obeying his will for our life in all that we do? Isn't that what a walk with God should be like? Being submissive and in subjection to God's Spirit inside one is where real change has to come from. His Spirit teaches us wisdom and it gives us understanding. When we trust him to change us into his image and likeness by his power within us, then there will be change and deliverance from our sinful nature. Our people need to get to know God personally, trusting him in everything. That's the end of the email. I wanted to share that with you. There's a lot of introspection there. There's a lot of church history in there. You can see that this person has been in some difficult church congregations, difficult to grow. But God allows us to strain against these forces. We grow when we're put in stressful situations, but we have to look at the whole picture. We can't take a church congregation and say that it's representative of what God desires. And that's exactly what we see in Laodicea. Laodicea does not represent what God wants. Nearly all the brethren whose history in God's church dates back to the days of the Worldwide Church of God, they wish to think that they're Philadelphians. And why is that? That's because Philadelphians had all the good characteristics. God says nothing bad about the Philadelphians. They had brotherly love, an open door, a little strength. They kept God's word. They didn't deny his name. They kept the word of God's patience. We were taught back then that we had an open door and that we possess brotherly love and these other attributes. And there were those who were loving and sharing and giving, and they served the brethren. It was a time when the gospel message went to the entire world. Yes, I agree. The whole church was not nearly perfect. There were a lot of tares. There were a lot, as we saw when the apostasy came. There were a lot who were not true believers. But there were the small flock of God's people that were extant in the church. As early as 1972, Herbert Armstrong saw the very nature of the church becoming more worldly, more Laodicean. He warned the brethren to hold fast and to be zealous. He talked about turning the church around, putting it on its foundations. Herbert Armstrong told Dr. Herman Hay that year that the church was beginning to pass from one era to the next and last era of the church, from Philadelphia to Laodicea. He said that as early as 1972. Mr. Armstrong understood that it was inevitable. Laodicea indeed must come before Christ returns. It's clearly prophesied. How many today actually have a concept of what a truly Philadelphian attitude was like? In the 1980s, a little bit later, the apostasy came to the full, and the brethren began to be widely scattered and dispersed. But many continued to believe that they were Philadelphians. And they thought to themselves, it's those other groups who are the Laodiceans. It's not us, our group's the Philadelphians, but those other groups who are before us, after us, think different from us. They are the Laodiceans. No one in God's church wished to consider that they just might be Laodiceans. No one desires to be a part of Laodicea. It's the farthest thing from our minds. But Jesus tells us, take these prophecies to heart. Put them together. Do they apply to us? When we're pointing at them, we have a lot of fingers pointing back at us. Could we be Laodicean? God tells us, consider it. Think about it. Measure ourselves. But here's what happens. We're human. We're flesh. We're carnal. Our thinking process goes something like this. I know that Laodiceans are not pleasing to God. But I'm pleasing to God. Therefore, I'm not a Laodicean. Poof, that's the end of the discussion. And I think of it for, 30 seconds, and it's over. So, you see, brethren, the problem is Laodiceans think that they're doing just fine when they're not. They've been deceived. Let me ask you this question, each one of you. Do we think that we're doing just fine? Oh, we're not setting the world on fire, but we're doing, well, as good as can be expected, aren't we? Brethren, that is being self-satisfied. According to Jesus Christ, Laodiceans are a self-satisfied bunch. They've been convinced that they have it all. They're in need of nothing. Notice how Jesus Christ describes the Laodicean attitude. You know it. It's in Revelation 3 and verse 17. I am rich. I am increased with goods. I have need of nothing. I have it all. I'm self-satisfied. Brethren, this is prophecy written in advance. Jesus Christ knew that is the way the church was going to be prior to his return. These are the last days. Jesus is returning soon. Pause and look around you. Look around at the bigger groups who claim to be doing the lion's share of the work. And there are a number of big groups out there doing this kind of boasting. They assume that they are on the right track. But brethren, that's not what Jesus sees when he looks down from his heavenly throne, is it? He describes the church, brethren, overall as basically coming short of his expectations. If the church, brethren, today were actually living and doing God's will, we would not be Laodicean. But Jesus says that we are Laodicean. We believe the Bible. We believe what the Bible says. If the conduct, the character, and Christianity of a majority of the church brethren was pleasing to God at this time, he would not have described the church brethren right before the return of his son Jesus Christ as being Laodicean. Jesus knew very well what church conditions would become in the end time. Jesus doesn't say that, well, just one or two here or there would stray from their faith. He says that the overall church would stray from their faith, would let down, would be substandard. Jesus describes the church, brethren, as being Laodicean. God, therefore, counsels us to repent and return to basic Christianity. He says, be zealous and repent. That's his instruction to the church. For the church to repent. The letter to Laodicea is a message of God's judgment with a call to repentance, and it applies to the overall church of God today. That means that we are not to be going along with the crowds who do not practice their Christianity. Now, that takes some eye opening to say to yourself and to ourselves, is my church group living their Christianity? Or have we become a social club or a political movement or a happy, good time place, a feel-good church? Or, you can put a lot of descriptions on there if we would be honest with ourselves about what's going on in many of the congregations where they don't even talk about the sermons after church, where they don't talk about provoking one another to love and good works. They stay away from anything that's a little bit difficult. They do not practice their Christianity. The fact that Jesus Christ issues this judgment and says, be zealous and repent, it means that it is possible to escape the lackadaisical Laodicean mindset. We can come out of it. God wants us to come out of it. Now, we're not all going to come out of it. If the whole church, there was a revival and everybody returned to the zeal of living their Christianity, it'd be a sign to the world. We wouldn't be Laodicean, and the book of Revelation 3 wouldn't have that content about Laodicea in there. So God knows this is the state of the church, but he warns us, come out of Laodicea. Don't be a part of it. The Laodicean letter is a warning message from God to us. We're exhorted to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints, but it's forgotten in the end time. These verses, that's a quote from Jude 3, if you want to put that in your notes. These verses tell us that the end time church is not pleasing to God. God is saying that we're off base, and that we possess the wrong attitude, the wrong mindset. It's an attitude lacking in godly love for him and lacking in love for the brethren. Who lays their life down for anyone today? It seems that everyone claims to be a Philadelphian in attitude and spirit, and they claim to possess brotherly love. But Laodicean is the predominant attitude that prevails in the end time church from God's perspective. And that's the perspective that we have to look at. That's the one that's true. That's the one that we must believe. So I ask the question, wouldn't it be wise, wouldn't it be prudent for us to take a serious look at ourselves instead of pointing the finger at others? Now, let's go over to Revelation 3. If you haven't turned there already, I've made a couple of references to Revelation 3. But put your marker there. That's going to be some of our text for today. Brethren, I cannot remember, nor do I know of any time in church history when so much division has existed among those brethren who claim to represent God's true faith. We are a divided people who will have nothing to do with each other. God says that Laodicean is the predominant attitude that prevails in the end time church of God. So wouldn't it be wise of us to seriously look at ourselves instead of others? Revelation 3 and verse 14. We're going to read what God says about Laodicea. And unto the angel, that's the messenger, and to the messenger of the church of the Laodiceans write. This is the word of God. These things says the Amen. That's Jesus Christ. He's the beginning and the end. He's the Amen. He's the faithful and true witness and the beginning of the creation of God. Verse 15. God says, I know your works. You're neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. Why is that? Because he would know what to do with us. If we're hot and we're on fire, he knows, okay, we have a place in the kingdom. If we're cold, God can say, okay, they're not following my Holy Spirit. They're not a part of me. They have no relationship with me. He knows where to cubbyhole us if we're hot or cold. Verse 16. So then because you are lukewarm, you neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. What is God saying? He's saying that when he looks at the state of the church today, he finds it sickening. It's sickening to God. We are not true Christians at all. The condition of the church, the way God describes it, if we could look through the Greek and see what God is saying here when he says, spew you out of my mouth, what is he talking about? The condition of the church is so putrid in Christ's sight that Jesus Christ gags and he throws up. He can't stomach the church of God today. Could it be that some or all of us are Laodicean without even knowing it? God says that we're blind to it. If we're blind to it, we cannot see. We will not see. There's no way that we're going to see. How can we tell the difference between a Philadelphian and a Laodicean? Is it even possible to determine for ourselves? Notice verse 17, Revelation 3 and verse 17. Because you say, I'm rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. That's that self-satisfaction. But notice what Jesus says when he gives his perspective of our true state today. and you don't know that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Very uncomplimentary terms from Jesus Christ. That's the condition of the church of God today. In spite of the smooth words that declare how wonderful things are and how well things are going, how pleased God is with what we're doing over in such and such a church organization. We need to believe Christ's evaluation of our spiritual condition and not man's evaluation. Christ's words are true. Certainly, no one wants to hear such an evaluation applied to themselves. We're better than that. That's what we think. But what does God think? That's what matters. Revelation 3 and verse 18. Jesus says, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire. What's he talking about, gold tried in the fire? Gold that's purified. He's talking about godly character, the character of God, the character of Jesus Christ. Jesus overcame the world. We'll see that today. That's godly character. That's what he's saying the Laodiceans don't have. You need it. Buy of me gold tried in the fire, that you may be rich. You think you're rich. You think you have it all. Now, brethren, let's apply this to ourselves. Do we think we have it all? We have all the literature. We have all the broadcasts. We have all the recordings. We know where all the congregations are. We know all of those kind of things. We've got it all. Jesus says, you're blind. You don't see the big picture. You do not have godly character. You do not have it all. You're not rich. He also says, I counsel of you to buy of me white raiment. We're in the middle of verse 18. White raiment. That's the righteousness of the saints. So he's saying that we are not righteous. Oh, we're self-righteous. Oh, we think we have all the answers. We think we know better than everybody else. We think we've got the biggest corporation, the best corporation, best speakers, best leaders, best this, that, and the other, best most radio stations, TV stations. Self-righteousness. I counsel of you to buy of me white raiment, righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus Christ who has forgiven our sins and imputed his righteousness to us, that you may be clothed. So see, he's back saying that we're naked again, spiritually naked, bare. There's no spirituality at all. And that the shame of your nakedness does not appear. And anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. So Jesus is telling us, and brethren, we can see how true it is, because when we look at the church, you name five or six of the big corporate political church organizations, this is exactly the way they think of themselves. We're the ones. We got it right. We're doing it right. We're the ones that people should look to. We're following in the steps of whoever, and we're doing it better than everybody else is doing it. He says, you're blind. Anoint your eyes that you may see. That is not what he's looking for. He's not looking for the biggest. He's not looking for the shiniest. He's not looking for the glorious things of men that they're doing. He's looking for true Christianity. And then finally, Jesus Christ says in verse 19, and brethren, let's apply this to ourselves. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Brethren, we want to be loved. We should expect the rebuking and the chastening. The vast majority of the people in God's church today are Laodiceans. They're going to remain Laodiceans. They're going to get caught in the tribulation. The great majority of the people in the church of God today are going to get caught in the tribulation. They're going to be caught up in Jacob's trouble. They're going to have to give up their lives, lay down their lives. They're going to have to pour out their blood to make it in the kingdom of God. It's a hard row to hoe. God says, as many as I love. So if you hear these words, if you can stop and say, are the churches today, the Laodicean churches today, doing enough, pleasing God? And we can come to the answer that God expects more, a higher standard of our Christianity than to sit around and have a potluck and sing in the choir and dress well before each other and look good. He expects more than that. So if we can see that this is Laodicea and that God is not pleased with Laodicea, pray, God says, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore. Repent. Don't be that way. Don't be Laodicean. Come out of Laodicea. Yes, Laodiceans are a part of the true church of God. They've been called by God, but they have not been called to be Laodiceans. What's going to happen to the Laodiceans during the tribulation? We know the answer to that. Will they be in the first resurrection? They will have to lay their physical lives down in the tribulation because they will not lay their spiritual lives down to help each other right now. We all lay our lives down and die. Jesus Christ died, and he says we're to do the same thing. He was sacrificed. He gave himself as a sacrifice. We are to follow in his footsteps. Why does Jesus say that we should hear the messages that he gives to all the different church eras? That's because at any given time, there are those that have their first love. They have Laodicean attitudes, Philadelphia and Thyatira. You can read all of them. We're to hear all of that. Revelation 3 and verse 20, continuing, Jesus says to the Laodiceans, verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him." Brethren, that's what we need to do. We need to return to right, true religion, perfect Christianity. "I'll come in to him. I'll eat supper with him and he with me." So Jesus Christ, right now, today, is portraying himself as being outside of our fellowship, of Laodicean fellowship. He is not a part of the fellowship. He's not speaking with the brethren. They're not speaking to him. They're not pleasing to him. Jesus Christ is outside the fellowship, seeking to be allowed back in. Verse 21, "To him that overcomes," brethren, write your name there. We have to be overcomers. We have to overcome the Laodicean attitude. We have to go back to a right attitude, whether it's our first love or the Philadelphian attitude of loving the brethren. It is putting God first, having a relationship with God, being a part of what God is doing, coming out of this world, separating ourselves from this world. "To him that overcomes, I will grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I overcame and am set down with my Father's throne." Yes, Jesus Christ overcame. It was difficult for Christ. It was more difficult for Christ. It was more difficult for him than for anybody in history. Jesus Christ knew more. He overcame Satan. He overcame Satan's best shot. God the Father even turned his back on Jesus Christ when he was on the cross. He couldn't look at sin when Jesus became sin in our stead. Yes, Jesus Christ overcame. Now, he's on the throne of God in heaven. Verse 22. "He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And I'll add, to all the churches. Read what he says to all the churches. That applies to us. Or it may apply specifically to us. Certain phrases. Does it, you know, if it fits, wear it, is what they say. Turn over to Malachi chapter 2. It's right in front of the book of Matthew, the demarcation point between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Malachi's name means God's messenger or messenger of God. And we're going to look at an example back here in Malachi of there were Laodicean attitudes even in the Old Testament. They're not called Laodicean attitudes until Christ specifically calls them Laodicean in Revelation 3. But as we read through Malachi 2, you'll see it's the proclivity of man to take shortcuts, to do something that's a substitute for Christianity and godliness rather than the real thing. Malachi chapter 2, let's begin in verse 4. "And you shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you, and that my covenant," this is the covenant of the priesthood that we're reading about here, "might be with Levi, says the Lord of hosts." Okay, brethren, what do we take from this? The ministry is a very important responsibility. They should set the pace. They should teach the law. They should represent God in everything that they do. Yes, we're human and we come short, but that's what we should do. It's an important responsibility. Verse 5. "My covenant," God says, "was with him of life and peace, and I gave them to him for the respect wherewith he reverenced me and was afraid before my name," so that they had a proper respect of God. Verse 6, The law of truth was in, this is Levi's mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. So we have somebody doing it right. He walked with me in peace and equity, and he did turn away many from iniquity. Okay, when we read the email letter a while ago, it was talking about how the church didn't turn people from iniquity. God turns people from iniquity. The Word of God, the Spirit of God, the law of God turns us from iniquity. We can't expect everybody in the congregation to turn us from iniquity. It is law that brings peace and righteousness. Verse 7, for the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth. That's where they go to understand what God says, because they have the Scriptures, and they understand the Scriptures, and they give it out to the people who are working all week, and they need to hear it from the minister. He is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But, now that's all going good. Now we're going to see them slipping, just as the Church of God has done today, slipping into Laodiceanism. We see the Old Testament priesthood and people slipping into Laodiceanism, letting down their standards, letting down their mark, being self-satisfied with something much, much less. But this is also what's happening here in Malachi. This is the exact same thing that's happening in the churches of God today. Note, Malachi 2 and verse 8. Here's a big change between verse 7 and verse 8. But you are departed out of the way. You have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Okay, they're not living up to their responsibility. They have slipped off into Laodiceanism. They have substitutes for God's way. Oh, they were still having temple functions, and they still wore their priestly robes, and they still got their big salaries and their retirements, and they lived high on the hog, but they weren't representing God anymore. They had departed out of the way of God. Did you notice how it says, you have caused many to stumble at the law? That's exactly what's happening in the church today. The ministry, who should take the lead, who should get together, who should bury the hatchet, who should be one. No, they got to have it all. They have to do it that way. They won't talk to each other. They put down on the other groups for not measuring up to as good as they are. They cause people to stumble at the law. Now, let me get you to hold your finger right here in Malachi 2. I have to turn over to Malachi 1. We'll come right back here to Malachi 2. Just turn over a page. I want to give you an example of how the effect of their false religion overcame the people. Now, the people were bringing sacrifices that were not acceptable to God. God only wants the best. But we notice at the end of verse 6, let's pick it up right there, where they're rhetorically asking God the question, wherein have we despised your name? What did we do wrong? Where did we let down? That's what they're saying at the end of verse 6. The answer, brethren, is they were bringing junk for an offering to God, not the very best as they should have. Malachi 1 in verse 7, you offer polluted bread upon my altar. They should have brought the best loaves. And you say, wherein have we polluted you? In this you say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. That's how you do it. You bring contemptible offerings, something less than the best. Verse 8, and you offer the blind for sacrifice. You know, can you imagine bringing, you got a bunch of sheep, and one of them got in some thorn bushes, and the eyes got infected, and he's blind, and he wanders off by himself. That's when you bring to God and give God that kind of junk. You know, God says, would you give that to the governor if he came to have supper with you? You offer the blind for sacrifice. Is that not evil? You don't see what's wrong with that? And you offer the lame and the sick. Is that not evil? Offer it now to your governor. Will he be pleased with you or accept your person? No, he wouldn't, says the Lord of hosts. Well, brethren, in the exact same way the church brethren today are not living up to the standards of true Christianity. They're playing church. They're practicing a substitute Christianity. There's a difference. Can we see the difference? Or are we blind and naked and wretched? Are we Laodicean? Malachi 2 and verse 9. Therefore have I also made you contemptible and base before all the people, according as you have not kept my ways. God says, you have gone out of the way. You no longer represent me, but have been partial in the law. So God is saying that his leaders, his ministry, have been unfair, unjust, unequal, biased. They're respecters of persons, they're politicians, all of that kind of stuff. Just like today, back then in Malachi, the priests, they had their good old boys club. And they patted each other on the back and told each other they were doing good. But they didn't listen to what God says. God rebukes them for that false practice. Verse 10, Malachi 2 and verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Has not God created us? Brethren, do we know that in the Church of God today? Why, after Mr. Armstrong died, did we scatter in 40, 50, 60 different ways? Putting people out of the church who did what God said, keeping those who went along with the politics, continuing in the middle of verse 10. Why do we deal treacherously, every man against his brother? Why is that going on in the Church of God? By profaning the covenant of our fathers. That describes the political corporate organizations of today to a T. Every man against his brother. It shouldn't be so, brethren. We should ask ourselves, you and me, we should ask ourselves, wherein have we despised your name, O Lord? As we saw back in Malachi 1 and verse 6. Brethren, I speak to some of my old friends that we were together in a church back in Worldwide days, but they remain in this mindset that we're describing today. They believe that if they are loyal, not to God, but to some corporate headquarters, and they send in their tithe, they've done what is required in this Christian age. It came up again this week, as it often does these days, that brethren wish to belong to a larger organization so that their efforts can have an impact. They excuse the excesses of the executives of the larger political corporate organizations, by saying, well, I don't go along with their abuses, and what I do is I seek for myself kind of a little place of safety, a regionalized oasis, island of truth. You know, we're holding on to the truth over here, even if headquarters doesn't. And they say, our local pastor, he doesn't go along with headquarters. He doesn't promote their wrong practices. He doesn't even read the material they put out. Never mind that the local pastor has everyone in the congregation directly support the executives at headquarters so they might be able to continue to misrepresent what real Christianity is all about. It's very tempting for many to be a part of a larger group. And they rationalize their decision by saying, I want to have an impact. I just want to make a difference. And as a big group, we'll make a difference. Put this in your notes, brethren. Leviticus 5:1. Because it tells us that we cannot close our eyes to wrongdoing. God will hold us responsible. With God's help, you and I can have a true Philadelphian attitude, a true Ephesian attitude, a good attitude in a world surrounded by Laodiceans. We cannot be partakers of their sins, however. Philadelphia is unique among the congregations of Revelation 2 and 3 in that they didn't have any corrections, no condemnations by God. The Bible tells us that there will be some Philadelphian mindset, attitude, brethren, who will be alive and remain at the coming of the Lord. Do you want to be one of them? They're not going to succumb to the weaknesses and the attractions of the Laodicean era. Laodicean, on the other hand, it's unique in the opposite direction, in that it does not receive God's praise or his approval, but his condemnation. God's terribly disappointed in Laodicea's performance. Laodicea's self-evaluation misses the mark terribly. Let's close by going to Ephesians chapter 5. God shows that the Laodicean self-evaluation is grossly overrated. They are complacent when they should be zealous. Let's open our eyes. Let's not be blind to the real condition of the overall church today. From God's perspective, what does God say? Let's hear what the Spirit says to the churches, and let's take it to heart. Ephesians 5 and verse 6. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things comes the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be you not therefore partakers with them. Verse 8. For you were sometimes in darkness, but now are you light in the Lord. Walk as the children of light.